I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter 9. We're continuing our look at the names given to the child to be born of a virgin, as the Lord has proclaimed these names to us in Isaiah 9. We'll read verses 6 and 7 there, and then turn to the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 5, where we are given a picture of what God is revealing to his people in the revelation of the name Mighty God. So first, Isaiah 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. You can find that in your Black Pew Bibles on page 792. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And now turning to Joshua chapter 5. Again, if you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 249. We will read the whole chapter, but our text will be verses 13 through 15. I'm actually going to read through chapter 6, verse 5. So, beginning with Joshua 5, verse 1, reading through chapter 6, verse 5. Here again, God's holy word. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no longer spirit, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself, and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. To all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this morning. Again, our text is verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever take your time to read through all the different narrative sections of the Old Testament, you will learn and see many different things about the glory of our God who we serve and worship. And one of those things that might stand out to you as you read through all the stories in the Old Testament is how often it is remarked that the Lord fights our battles for us. Throughout the scriptures, God wanted to make clear to his people that he fought for them, that he was their strength and their security. That's why we have such interesting stories as Israel being victorious over their enemies only so long as Moses' hands were lifted up in the air. Or why we will read about how a mighty army all of a sudden is thrown into a great chaos and end up destroying themselves, such as Gideon's interactions with foreign nations. Or we even read about how an entire army is struck blind and led by the prophet Elisha to be captured by the Israelites. Again and again, we're given stories in the scriptures by which God is trying to show his people that their victory, their life, their future, their hope rests securely only in his own strength, and that the battle belongs to him alone. This is a message we find stressed in our passage here this afternoon as well. Here's Israel. They're finally in the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan River. They're encamped before the city of Jericho, the very first city they need to conquer before they can continue on to the rest of the country. But before all this takes place, before they begin to settle in, the Lord is making absolutely clear to his people that the reason for their future triumph, the reason for their inheritance of the land, the reason for their going forth from victory to victory solely depends upon the strength of the Lord. Now, what has this to do with Isaiah and the name Mighty God? Well, it has everything to do with it, actually. The name of Mighty God given to this child to be born of a virgin is all about the strength and the power that this child will have to fight our battles and defeat our enemies. It's interesting to consider as well, but we can perhaps think about these four names of Christ in something of a historical manner. Wonderful Counselor speaks about his entrance into the world and the life that he brings. Mighty God speaks about the decisive victory that he wins for us. Everlasting Father refers to his constant care and love, while Prince of Peace is about what he gives us now and what he will ultimately bring to fulfillment in the future. But our focus here this afternoon is upon the name Mighty God, upon the Christ, the promised child who is our champion, who is our Savior, who is our hero, the very same warrior, the very same commander we find in our passage here before us in Joshua 5. In the passage that we're studying here this afternoon, we see that the commander of the Lord's army takes over the battle. In Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's army takes over the battle. And we see, first of all, in this, that the commander of the Lord's army is our mighty warrior, and secondly, that he is our holy God. Those 2 points, which you can find also on the back of your bulletins. Well, verses 13 through 15 of Joshua 5 give us something of an intriguing picture. You have the appearance of one who calls himself here the commander of the Lord's army. Israel is here just before Jericho, just before the very first city they need to conquer. And out of nowhere, out of even the way that the chapter is written, just all of a sudden, here's Joshua, and there's the commander of the Lord's army right there in front of him, out of nowhere, just pops up out of the blue. Well, who is this commander of the Lord's army? Or perhaps interesting, first, I should mention that the commander of the Lord's army could also be understood or translated as saying the prince of the Lord's host. The word for army used by the writer of Joshua is actually the same word we use when we say the Lord of hosts. That this commander is the very one who is in charge of all of God's army, all of God's hosts, all the angelic hosts are at his command. That there is no one higher or more glorious than him. He comes to Joshua and says, "This is who I am. I have come, and the battle is mine." Well, why does this prince or commander of the Lord's host come to the people of Israel? Or who is this commander of the Lord's host? Well, in some cases, some believe that this is the archangel Michael. In Daniel 12, we read that Michael is a prince of the angels. Same word, prince, commander. And Revelation 12 shows us that Michael is in charge of the angels of God in the battle against the dragon and all his angels. But this is not the archangel Michael that has appeared before Joshua. No, it is someone much greater than him. Our first clue comes when we read that Joshua falls down to worship this commander of the Lord's army. Now, in the Hebrew, the word doesn't necessarily mean worship. It can also mean that someone more generally falls down in respect and honor for a superior. So it doesn't necessarily mean that he's worshiping. It doesn't necessarily mean that the commander of the Lord's army is someone other than just an ordinary angel. Well, another important clue that we find is in verse 15, where the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, it's interesting that here, someone who is the commander of the Lord's army sanctifies, as it were, the ground on which he stands. And we're going to see some more about that later on. But the third and the clearest clue as to the identity of this commander is actually found in chapter 6. Sometimes the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible can be extremely unhelpful. And it's important for us to remember that these things are inventions, man-made inventions. They're not original to the Bible. They were created sometime after around the 1200s A.D. So these are relatively new. These are less than 1,000 years old, chapter and verse divisions. And what often happens when we read our Bibles is as we're tempted to think, well, we're starting a new chapter, so this is something completely new and unrelated, something that doesn't follow after what we just read so much. Well, we're tempted to think that, but chapter 6 is actually the continuation of what is said at the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5 is talking here about the commander of the Lord's army, and then verse 1 of chapter 6 gives something of a parenthetical statement. Here's Joshua kind of wandering around Jericho, perhaps thinking to himself, how in the world are we going to do this? And so here the commander comes and it gives a parenthetical statement. Jericho is shut tight. No one's going out. No one's coming in. There's no way in. It's got walls up to the heavens, as the spies earlier say. What in the world is he to do? And so the commander comes and you get a parenthetical statement. And then verse 2 says, "And the Lord says to Joshua." This commander of the Lord's army is none other than the Lord himself. And more specifically, he is the Son of God. The Son of God before he takes on flesh. This is the one who will take on flesh and be born of the Virgin Mary. This is Jesus Christ before he comes in the flesh. Now, why does the Son of God make his appearance at this point? Why does the Son of God come to Joshua, come to Israel, before they begin to do anything? And it's exactly so that he might show Israel that he is the answer. That he is the one who is going to fight this battle. That he is the one who is going to defeat all their enemies and be the one in whom they enter into this promised land. We see this particularly when we consider the setting for this meeting between Joshua and the commander. It's quite a remarkable setting, actually. The manna has ceased. They're now eating the fruit of the land of Canaan. But even more, after crossing the Jordan River and coming to the doorstep of Jericho, what do? They circumcise themselves. Now, I'm no expert on tactical warfare, but even I know that this is not a smart thing to do. This is something that is extremely foolish. All the men of the nation are going to be groaning in pain and immobile, unable to do anything for any number of days. During this time, they're going to be utterly powerless. They're going to be completely defenseless. If their enemies choose to attack them, these men are going to be useless. They'd be slaughtered. And yet that's exactly what God has commanded. Could you imagine that? You're invading a hostile territory, or you're invading another country. You're in hostile territory. You're in the sight of this great city filled with an army. And you leave yourself absolutely defenseless. You immobilize your entire army. But through this, the Lord is teaching his people that this battle does not belong to them. This battle does not depend upon their strength. That they need to turn away from themselves and give the entire battle over to the Lord. And we see that also as we read that the commander comes to Joshua. There's something interesting going on here as well. In Numbers 13, we learn that Joshua's name was actually Hoshea. His name was actually Hoshea, and it was later changed by Moses to Joshua. Hoshea originally means in the Hebrew simply salvation. Hoshea means salvation, but Joshua means the Lord saves. In other words, when Moses learns that Joshua is to take over for him, he changes his name from Hoshea to Joshua, in order that Joshua might clearly point to someone other than himself. So that he clearly points to the Lord himself, so that the people, when they look at Joshua, don't see their Savior in him, but in God himself. It's the same message Moses sends in Deuteronomy 31. Moses declares in verse 3, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them." Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. The commander of the Lord's army comes now to Joshua in order to make absolutely clear to the people that their hope in entering this land, that their confidence in attacking these nations and trying to throw out these giants, does not depend upon the man leading them. Doesn't depend upon the man whose former name meant salvation, but it depends upon the Lord himself, the one whom God is sending to be their divine warrior. You see, contrary to the popular song, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. That song completely misses the entire story that God gives us in Joshua 5 and 6. That song could actually not be more wrong. Because the Lord is actually sending the exact opposite message. It is not Joshua's battle. It is not Joshua that is bringing you into this land. It is not his strength. Don't look to him. Look to me. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. God fought the battle of Jericho. God is telling his people, it is not you, it is not your strength, it is not Joshua. Don't look to him, look to me. The Lord is telling his people, from the very moment they enter the promised land, from the very first time they come in and partake of the food of the land, when they're standing there in front of the very first city they need to conquer, the Lord is saying, you can't go anywhere, you can't get anything, nothing is going to be yours apart from your mighty God. And that is emphasized even more strongly by the instructions the commander gives to Joshua. The people of Israel are to walk around Jericho for 7 days with the ark. And on the seventh day they will shout and the walls will fall down flat. And yet it's remarkable because it's almost as if Israel is called by God to simply be a spectator. As if the Lord is going to defeat them and that when the trumpet sounds, they're just rejoicing with the deliverance God has sent them and is sending them. It's as if they're called just to watch, just to look, just to walk around and be a spectator to what God himself is going to do, that they might rejoice in the great and glorious power of their God. And that is exactly the same message God is sending through his prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. When we hear that the child given to us is to be mighty God, the Lord is saying, this child, not you, not your strength, not you, Ahaz, not the world's superpower, Assyria, none of these things is your Savior, but the child, the Emmanuel, will be the divine and mighty warrior who will fight your enemies and defeat them. Victory is to be found in this child alone. There is no other hope. And so amazingly, here is this child. That is the beautiful thing we see here in Joshua 5. The very child God promises in Isaiah 9 makes his appearance here as the divine warrior in Joshua 5 and makes clear that you're coming into the land, you're entering into the land of God's rest, depends upon him alone, the commander of the Lord's army. Here is this child, before he becomes the child born of Mary, standing right there in front of Joshua with his sword held in his hand, ready to bring God's people into his rest. The picture of Jesus as a divine warrior is not common among us. We normally think of Jesus as the man who took children in his arms, who shed the sympathizing tear, who stooped down to feed the hungry and to heal the sick. And yet while Jesus certainly is like that, he is much more than that. He is our divine warrior. Revelation 1, verses 13 and following. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 19, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. It's almost as if the Lord gives to Ahaz and to Israel something of a little bit of divine humor. He's busy trying to look to Assyria. Assyria will be my savior. This world's superpower will save me from all my enemies. They will be my glorious redeemer. And God says, no. You know who you need, Ahaz? You don't need the world's superpower. You don't need the biggest guns. You know who you need? You need a child. You need a child to save you. And that child is going to be the divine warrior that saves you. How big, how great, how mighty is your Savior? In the words of Colossians 2, is He the one who disarms principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross? It's a beautiful picture there that Paul gives in Colossians 2, a picture of the glorious divine warrior who has defeated all the enemies, defeated all the hosts of wickedness. And he's walking into the city with all these enemies behind him in chains because he's triumphed over them in the cross. I wonder whether the lack of comfort we have in this life is simply due to the fact that we really make our Savior small and our problems big. God can't fix this. God can't change that. I'm too sinful. I'm too weak. I'm too lost. And yet, if this mighty God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Nothing and no one. Here is our divine warrior coming to his people in the Old Testament. And it is the most glorious picture of his strength, of his might, of his power, and how much it is true also for us that it is in his strength that we can enter into the inheritance, the rest of God. But in addition to the might of our divine warrior and Savior, we also see here that he is our holy God. There's Joshua. Incidentally, he's probably about 70 or 80 years old at this time. 70 or 80 years old, leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. And he's confronted by the commander of the Lord's hosts. He's in enemy territory, all alone. An old man, and there suddenly is one in front of him with a drawn sword. There is the Son of God. And yet, remarkably, he fails to recognize who it really is. He believes that this warrior is just an ordinary man, and so he questions him. Are you for us or for our enemies? In response, the commander gives what we might call a non sequitur. Joshua asks the question of whose side is he on? And our warrior simply says, no. Are you for us or for enemies? No. No. The answer doesn't seem to follow the question that was given. There doesn't seem to be any kind of logic to the answer the commander gives. But what the commander does here by saying no to Joshua's question is to throw out the entire question that was posed to him. The commander is saying, no, your question is the wrong one to ask, because I, the prince of the Lord's host, have come. In other words, the question is not whether the commander is on our side, but rather the question is whether Joshua is on his side. When it comes to this mighty warrior, the question is not about whether he is on our side, whether we can say he is with us, but whether we can say we are on his side. He says, no, your question of whether I'm with you is completely irrelevant. What you need to be asking yourself is, are you with me? I am the commander of the Lord's army. I am the divine warrior who conquers kingdoms and brings people into the land of God's rest. Are you with me? Will you recognize me and come to my side? The commander, the Son of God, is in charge. He makes the decisions. We don't question him. He questions us. Are we on his side? After all, as we have seen, God was making clear to his people that they aren't to follow a man. Their victory doesn't come by the hand of man, it comes by God himself. So the commander is saying, no, Joshua, I am not your servant. I'm not here to do your bidding.
I come here as the one who is in charge of the very hosts of God, and you are my servant. And you're to be on my side and bend your knee to me.
And this is exactly why Joshua immediately falls on his face before the commander of the Lord's host. In hearing these words, he knows that this isn't an ordinary warrior. This is not someone he has any authority over. And so now he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Tell me your will. Tell me what you would have me to do. I am completely at your service. Reading this, though, it seems that Joshua still doesn't completely understand who this is in front of him. He falls down on his face, but as I said before, the word for worship doesn't necessarily mean that. It might only refer to reverence or respect for a superior. And also, when Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant? He uses a word that can easily be used of a king. That you say, sir, or your honor. It is a word that doesn't necessarily connote that he understands this is God before him. And so in order to make absolutely clear who he is and why Joshua is to be there on his face, the commander, recalling God's own words in Exodus 3, says, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Only our God makes the ground holy where he himself appears. Only God himself sanctifies the ground so that one needs to remove his sandals in his presence. But what is especially interesting is that in Exodus 3, where God says this to Moses, we actually read in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. This commander of the Lord's army is none other than the angel of the Lord. The very one who appeared to Moses in the bush and said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The commander of the Lord's army is making clear to Joshua, I am in charge of the Lord's host, and I am God himself. I am the same God who came to Moses and set him apart for his work and his service. I am the same God now coming to you and setting you apart for this work and for this service, and you are called to listen to me and humble yourself before me. I am your God. Joshua must learn the same lesson that Moses learned. He must learn that before he takes Israel anywhere, that this is the mighty God who will deliver the nations into his hand. That this is the holy and awesome God who deserves our awe and our reverence and our respect and our honor and our praise, and not our questions. Again, it's not about whether or not God is on our side, but whether we're on God's side. If he's to be a good leader for Israel, if he's to be an effective servant of God, he must first bend the knee to the Almighty God that stands there before him, this divine warrior. Israel herself was learning this lesson already as she entered the Promised Land. Remember again, God commanded them to be circumcised. And God commanded that they be circumcised because they weren't going to go anywhere without acknowledging his rule. Without acknowledging that he is a holy God that demands a holy people. And so that they need to circumcise themselves because they're not going to go anywhere without bending the knee and being a holy people who are worshiping him and respecting his commands. They weren't going to go anywhere until they submitted to his rule, to his holiness. And this is also what God was saying to his people through his servant Isaiah. With the name of Mighty God, our Father is not only telling his people, that this child is a divine warrior with the power and the strength to set us free and take us into God's rest. He is also declaring that this child, to be born of a virgin, is due all the glory and honor and praise that God himself is due to receive. The shock of that, I believe, is often lost on us. We have heard all our lives that this Jesus Christ whom we serve and worship is God and man. Two natures in one person, divine and human. God is telling his people, mighty God in the flesh. And even more, mighty God as a child. You know, it wasn't unacceptable to the Jews that the Messiah would be mighty. You know, they were ready and willing to allow that, to concede that. They were ready to expect the divine warrior coming in, trampling the Romans, throwing them out, setting up Israel as the new world superpower. They had no objections to a mighty Messiah. What they had objections to was a Messiah who is God. What they had objections to was a Jesus who allowed people to worship him. What they objected was having a Jesus, having a Messiah that would claim to be God. They didn't have a problem with mighty, they had a problem with God. God in the flesh? No way! Never! That could never be! And yet God says, no, mighty God in the flesh, and even more, mighty God as a child. There in Bethlehem, born in a stable, laid in a manger, no room for him at all, there he is, mighty God. And so the wise men from the east come bearing gifts, and they worship this child. Matthew 2, verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. The Lord is impressing upon his people the beautiful, glorious mystery of the gospel. God in the flesh. This is the one, this man born of a virgin, this child, Jesus Christ, who lived, who walked, who talked, who tripped and fell, who bumped his knee, who looked like any other man that they had ever laid their eyes on. This one in the flesh, God. This one deserving of every knee to be bowed and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. The Lord is revealing here to his people that it's not only because he's a king, not only because he's a king is he to be worshipped and praised and to be bowed before. It is also because he is mighty God. In Isaiah 45 we read, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall give glory." All the people of this world will bow their knee and confess Christ is Lord when he comes again. Not simply because he's a king, but because he is God. So often people want to continue to view Jesus as just a helper. They too have no problem with a Jesus who is mighty, who is strong, someone who can just help us get by. Someone we can go to when there are issues or problems in our life, who can make them better and fix them. But he, the mighty God, is not fundamentally our giant of a friend who scares away and beats up all our enemies like some schoolyard bully. He is fundamentally the mighty God whom we must worship. That is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the one whom God has given us. He is our victory. He is our strong tower. He is our divine warrior who has saved us and is bringing us into the promised rest of God. We need to be convinced Just as Israel and Joshua needed to be convinced, just as Ahaz needed to be convinced that there is only one hope for you and I, and that it is to be found in the mighty God who became a child in order to defeat our enemies. Can God really save us? Can He really forgive such wicked persons as you and I and deliver us from all our enemies? And God is saying, yes, I can. You have your struggles. You have your trials. You have things that grieve and burden your hearts. But yes, I am strong. And yes, I have all the strength that you could ever need. The commander of the Lord's army and the baby in the manger are one and the same. And that is the beauty and the glory of the gospel we are to believe. This is the good tidings of great joy, which is for all people. For there was born to us in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen.